You might remember last week that I made the statement that even a broken toe causes enough pain to cause the whole body discomfort. Well, Peter tested that out this week. She kicked the computer table, and I was right. Another thing that we learnt last week is that the Christian congregation is meant to be like an orchestra of musicians, with each musician adding their unique part to an overall harmony. And we have that same thing on Sunday mornings. We have our musicians like Judy on the piano and Rodney on the guitar and Jeff on his clarinet. And I was going to say Dean on the drums, but we all know that drummers aren't musicians. So imagine that we had our musicians and Dean over there, and they were playing along in a beautiful harmony. And then Rodney decides to do his own thing. He jumps up and he starts playing a heavy metal riff. And just for a little bit of added effect, he jumps up on the stage and he starts moonwalking while he's playing. And then after smashing his guitar on the stage, he then takes a flying leap off the stage and into the congregation to do a little bit of crowd surfing. As you would imagine, that would probably disrupt the harmony a little bit. But now imagine that the other guys, they take a leaf out of Rodney's book and they all start doing the same thing, doing their own thing, independently of each other, over the top of one another, all at once. What you would end up with is chaos. And that's sort of what the Corinthian meetings, worship meetings, were like. Everybody doing their own thing, independently of one another. Tongue speakers, prophets, wives behaving badly. And it was just mayhem. And that's what Paul's going to try and deal with this morning. He's going to try and bring a little bit of order out of the chaos that characterised their meetings. But before we have a look at what Paul's got to say, let's pause and I'll pray. Father, as always, I ask for the same three things, that you'll enable me to preach only truth according to your word, and that you'll prepare our hearts to receive your word, and that we'll then go out and live your word. We ask that you will confront us this morning with anything that we need to know in order to be a healthy and vital body of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Now, if you remember what Paul said last week, the Corinthian tongue speakers, they had lost the plot over their gift. They figured it made them made them superior to other members in the congregation. And so Paul put it to them that this gift of tongues, it's not the big deal that they seem to think it is. And this morning he focuses in on that point a little bit more. And he does that by comparing tongues with prophecy. Basically what he's going to say is that tongues is okay, but prophecy is better. And he starts out by saying, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Now, before we go on, we need to answer a very important question. And it's this: what exactly is this prophecy that Paul's talking about? Well, I'll be up front and I'll say that I don't have any personal stories to tell you about prophecy. And that's probably because either I've never come across it, or I've come across it but I haven't recognised it for what it is. I don't know. But what I do know is this: there are a lot of views out there about what this prophecy is. Different views among different theologians, and different views among various Pentecostal and charismatic groups. Unfortunately, a lot of those views are based purely on pure conjecture and personal experiences. And I've got to say that neither of those two things are a firm foundation for building your doctrine upon. And so what I want to do this morning is err on the side of caution, and I want to restrict myself specifically to what Paul says in this passage about prophecy. And so first of all, I'm going to call it congregational prophecy. And that's because, as Paul says, it's all about the congregation. He says in verse 4, "He who prophesies edifies the church." He also says in verse 3, "Everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement and comfort." In other words, in very general terms, prophecy is a gift which enables a person in the congregation to speak to the congregation in order to edify or enlighten the congregation about something that's relevant to the congregation. I'll say that again. It's a gift that enables someone in the congregation to speak to the congregation in order to edify or enlighten the congregation about something that's relevant to the congregation. Now, that's a very, very general definition. So let me now add something that's very, very specific, and it's this. Congregational prophecy is not equal to Scripture. It's not like Old Testament prophecy. In the Old Testament, when someone was regarded as a genuine prophet of God, then what they said was basically regarded as the very words of God. Congregational prophecy, on the other hand, well, Paul says that it needs to be weighed up and evaluated in light of the Word of God. He says, "Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said." So if that's what prophecy is, why does Paul say that it's better than tongues? Why does he say, for example, in verse 5, "I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy"? Well, it's because prophecy is more beneficial to the congregation. If you remember last week, Paul gave us a list of gifts, and he listed those gifts in their order of necessity to the vitality and health of the congregation. And prophecy was right up there at the top, second only to the gift of apostleship. Tongues, on the other hand, right down the bottom. So why is prophecy more beneficial to the congregation? Well, unlike tongues, prophecy doesn't need an interpreter. The person who speaks is speaking in their own ordinary, everyday language. And so anyone who hears it can understand what's being said. And so they benefit from it. Or, as Paul puts it, they'll be strengthened by it, they'll be encouraged by it, and comforted by it. In other words, prophecy is thoroughly pastoral. It's other person-centred. It's aimed at the congregation. And that's why Paul holds it in such high regard. Tongues, on the other hand, if it's not interpreted, is anything but pastoral. Paul says, "Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good would I be to you unless I bring you some revelation of knowledge or prophecy or work of instruction?" He's saying that if he was to pay them a visit and all he did was to speak in tongues amongst them, that'd be like speaking Chinese to an Eskimo. They wouldn't understand a word he's saying. And so what benefit would they get out of his visit if he doesn't also say something to them that they can understand? I mentioned last week to you that Peter went to church with a friend of ours, and when she got there, they regarded her as unsaved because she doesn't speak in tongues. Well, I had a very similar experience when I first became a Christian. A friend of mine told me that I wasn't a Christian because I didn't speak in tongues. And he said, "Would you like to speak in tongues?" And I said, "Yeah, let's go for it." And so we all sat round the dinner table, and he and his wife started speaking in tongues, both at the same time. And I remember I got absolutely nothing out of it. I couldn't understand a word they were saying. And I seemed to be left right out of the proceedings. And yet it was supposed to be about me. I found the whole thing to be pointless. And in the same way, the approach of the Corinthian tongue speakers was just as pointless. They were babbling away in tongues, and no one else could understand what they were saying, and so no one else benefited from it. So Paul says, what should they do? Well, firstly, he says, you could try praying for the gift of interpretation. That way, when you speak in tongues, you can explain to someone else what it is you just said. Or he says you can follow his example. He says sometimes he prays with his spirit, in other words, in tongues, and sometimes he prays with his mind, in other words, in his ordinary everyday language, Greek. Sometimes he says he sings hymns with his spirit, tongues. Sometimes he says he sings hymns with his mind, Greek. What Paul's calling for here is a little bit of moderation and sensitivity. I mean, you can imagine the non-tongue speakers over here listening to the tongue speakers babbling away, not being able to understand a word that they're saying and getting absolutely nothing out of it, feeling left right out of the proceedings, just like I did on that occasion. Well, Paul's saying that if these tongue speakers, if they show a little bit of love and concern for others, then everybody's going to benefit, including visitors, he says. He says, if you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving? Since he doesn't know what you're saying, you might be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. Now, when Paul speaks of those who find themselves among those who do not understand, it's simply a very ponderous way of saying non-Christians. But they're not what you would call outsiders. They're more like inquirers, seekers. They've probably been attending meetings, but they haven't yet made a commitment to Jesus. They're on the verge, so to speak. And Paul's concerned about the effect that a lot of self-indulgent tongue speaking could have on those sort of people. It might turn them right off and they'll walk away and be lost forever. In short, Paul's saying that if there's no one available to interpret, then tongues should not be a part of public worship. It should be restricted to private worship. Why? Because it doesn't build up the congregation. And that's what we learnt last week. Gifts are there to build up the congregation. Or as Paul put it, they're given for the common good. Well, it's taken 2.5 chapters, but Paul has now had his say on tongues. And in the process, he's really watered down their importance. But what he hasn't done is ban it altogether. And if you remember from last week, that's what the non-tongue speakers are hoping Paul would do, ban it from Sunday morning services. Well, they're out of luck, because in verse 39, Paul says, do not forbid speaking in tongues. And that's because they don't need to go to that extreme. Paul's got a better solution. He's going to show them how to bring a little bit of order out of the chaos that characterised their meetings. And you know, that was always going to be a big ask, because these Corinthians, they figured their church was the bee's knees. They figured they didn't need anyone to tell them how to do worship. Well, Paul's got other ideas. And so he says, right, for starters, let's impose a few limits. Tongue speakers, one at a time. Prophets, two or three at the most. And wives, a little bit of self-control, button those lips. You'd like to be a fly on the wall at these meetings, wouldn't you, to see exactly what's going on. So what is going on? Well, we get a bit of a clue in verse 26, when Paul says, when you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. Now, we need to be careful when we think about worship in the early church. We need to be careful that we don't think of it in terms of a Western Blacktown Presbyterian order of service. What they did was a little bit more free-flowing than what we do. That's not to say there wasn't any order, there was, but it's just that their free-flowingness is getting a little bit out of hand. And so Paul figures he needs to tone it down a little bit. And so he says, okay, tongues, one at a time, no more than three, and it must be interpreted. Prophecies, two or three at the most, and if a prophet's speaking, well then all you other prophets, you need to sit there and be silent and weigh up what this guy's saying in light of Scripture. If a prophet is speaking and a second prophet gets a revelation, the first guy needs to sit down and be quiet so that the second guy can get up and speak. That's what Paul means when he says the spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. Okay, finally we get to the third item on the agenda, the really interesting bit, wives. And I love it when the Bible talks about wives because I can't get into trouble. It's right here in the Word of God. Paul says, as in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Okay, Paul's not banning women from speaking in the church altogether. Don't forget back in chapter 11, Paul takes it for granted that women will be praying and prophesying. That's speaking. So what is the situation here? Well, we can't be sure of the details, but we can be sure in a general sense of what is going on. Wives are asking their husbands questions in a manner that is completely inappropriate in a first century Corinthian context. And it's inappropriate for two reasons. One, it adds to the chaos of their meeting. And secondly, it's seen in their time and place and culture, it's seen to be disrespectful to their husbands. Now, some have speculated and said, well, what's happening is that the women and the men are separated in the hall, just like they were in the synagogues in those days. And the women are calling out across the room questions to their husbands. Others are saying, no, that's not it. What's happening is that they're sitting together, but their wives are asking their prophet husbands questions right when he's in the middle of a prophecy. Others are saying, no, that's not it. What's happening is these wives are asking their husbands questions following a prophecy, when it should be a time of quiet reflection. I tend to think it's got more to do with wives asking their prophet husbands questions in public. It was seen, I think, as a subversion of their husband's authority and therefore disrespectful. I think it's a bit like the women in chapter 11 who were prophesying without their heads covered. That was seen as a throw-off of their husband's authority and therefore disrespectful. Basically what Paul's saying here is, okay, by all means ask your husband's questions, but do it in a way that's not going to disrespect him. Wait till you get home. In short, their meetings were characterised by the babble of numerous tongue speakers, numerous oracles from prophets, and wives behaving badly. In other words, their meeting was absolute chaos and mayhem. And Paul's got a problem with that. Firstly, because it doesn't reflect the character of God, the God that they're supposed to be worshipping. And secondly, because it doesn't build up the congregation. Now, Paul's given them some really good advice here. It's good advice. But as I said before, the Corinthians figured they didn't need anyone to tell them how to do worship. Well, Paul's got other ideas, and so he basically says, well, yes, you do, and I'm just the guy to do it. And so he reminds them of his authority as an apostle. In fact, he insists that what he's writing to them is the very command of God. He says, if anybody thinks he's a prophet or is spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. Well, having put the Corinthians in their place, Paul now finishes by summing up everything he said in one simple sentence. He says, therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Okay, well, I guess the big question for us this morning is this. If someone was to walk in and check out our meeting, would they be able to say, I can see by watching these people just kind of, or just what kind of a God it is that they're worshipping? Would they be able to say that he's a God of peace and harmony and love and unity and order? You see, you couldn't say that about the Corinthian congregation, because theirs was a very sick body of Christ. They suffered from a very serious ailment, and it's this: individualism. Their congregation was filled with individualists, each one doing their own thing, independently of all the others, and all with the same attitude. It's all about me. Instead of being characterised by unity and love, they were characterised by division and chaos. And Paul says it's not meant to be that way with us. There should be no individualists in the body of Christ. Diverse members, yes, because they contribute to the health and vitality of the congregation. They build it up. But individualists, no, because they actually tear down the congregation. They sap the life out of it. They tear it apart. So, how does this story end? Did the Corinthians ever mend their ways? Well, after Paul wrote this letter, he sent it off with Timothy to Corinth, and Timothy came back with bad news. The letter wasn't well received. And so Paul figured that he'd better pay them a surprise visit, which he did. Unfortunately, that didn't go down well either. Not only were they hostile towards each other, but they were also hostile towards Paul. And so he decided he'd write another letter to them. And 2 Corinthians tells us that it was a very severe letter, and Paul described it as being written with tears. Well, according to 2 Corinthians, that seems to have had the desired effect. There seems to have been some sort of repentance. But then history tells us that if there was repentance, it was very short-lived. About 50 years later, Clement of Rome, who was one of the leaders of the Roman church, he also had to write a letter to the Corinthian church. Why? In order to plead with them to resolve their differences and show a little bit of love and concern for one another. And if you look at this next slide, you'll see a little bit of what he had to say to them. Why is there strife and anger and factions and divisions and war amongst you? Have we not one God and one Christ and one Spirit of grace that was shed upon us? And is there not one calling to Christ? Why do you tear and rend asunder the members of Christ and stir up faction against your own body and reach such a pitch of folly as to forget that we are members of one another? Your division has perverted many. It has brought many to despair, many to doubting, and all of us to sorrow. Take up again the epistle of the blessed Paul, the apostle. What did he then write to you? In the end, the Corinthian church never amounted to much, and that's because it was constantly characterised by division and chaos. And so they never had a positive effect on the surrounding community. And that reminds me of something that Christian writer Dwight Moody once said. Next slide. He said, I have never known the Spirit of God to work where the people of God are divided. I'll finish by saying that it would be very easy this morning to become judgmental and negative about the Corinthians. But in the end, it all comes down to this. The Corinthian congregation, like any congregation, like this congregation, was full of people. And that puts you right behind the eight ball right from the start. Because all people are broken people. But you know, although they were broken, they were never people without hope. And that's what we're going to be looking at next week when Ken speaks to us from chapter 15, which is the conclusion of Paul's letter. Let's pray. Father, we pray that what Paul has had to say over the last 2 weeks will cause us to pause and reflect on just what we're supposed to, or just who we're supposed to be, or rather who we are, the body of Christ. We pray that as diverse members of this body, we won't fall into the trap of thinking it's all about us, but rather that we'll see ourselves as a vital part of something much bigger, the congregation. Help us to work with each other and in harmony with one another, in a spirit of unity and peace and order and love, as we actively seek the health and vitality of this congregation. We pray that when others look at us, then they'll be able to see just what kind of a God we worship. For only then will you be glorified through us, which in the end is the real reason for our existence, your glory. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.